Now in the scriptures, let's turn, as we have done many times over the last weeks, to the book of Romans and chapter 8. And I thought this evening, let's read the latter half of the chapter more or less, just to get the drift of the passage. We'll begin at verse 18 through to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. So we come this evening to these last few verses, the last three verses indeed, of this great chapter, which I've tried to convince you is the best chapter in the whole Bible, just because it happens to be the one that we've been studying at the present time, I suppose, really. But it's a passage where Paul pulls out all the stops. That's one the way that one person has written about it, one commentary. If he were sitting at the keyboards of a great pipe organ, all the stops would be completely out fortissimo. I am sure that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the great climax of this chapter in ringing first-person terms as the testimony of the apostle, who is, as the different translations of it put it, convinced, persuaded, sure. He is not tentatively suggesting something that might or might not be true, but you know, it could maybe give you a bit of comfort and solace if the going is tough. Nothing like that at all. This is his absolute certainty. If he had had a copy of the old CSSM book, a chorus book that some of us were brought up on, he would probably gladly have sung number 454, if any of you remember the book, on the victory side, with Christ within, the fight we'll win on the victory side. It says, no foe can daunt me, no fear can haunt me on the victory side. There are many things that we don't know. In Ephesians 3 and 19, Paul wrote about the love of Christ as something that surpasses knowledge. In 2 Corinthians 2, he quoted the words of Isaiah 64 and 4, but no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. It's beyond our understanding. In this chapter, we've read of how Paul says we don't even know how to pray. There are many things that we don't know or understand. But here's this bottom line assurance. It's a bit like the once blind man of John 9, isn't it, with his many things that he didn't know, but he could say, but one thing I know, that once I was blind and now I can see. And I believe that Paul would have shared that in another sense, of course, not the literal sense. Well, it was the literal sense at one point, but in a much bigger sense than that. Once I was blind to the truth about God and his gospel, but my eyes were opened. And now, whatever things I don't yet know or understand, I am absolutely sure of this, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Once upon a time, just to make the point, there's a story of it was an American minister who had an office at the church. And not only did he have an office, he even had a secretary who buzzed through one day to say that he had a visitor. It was Rachel, who was the four-year-old daughter of a church family, and the secretary said, she has a theological question for you. I invited Rachel, he said, to come into my study and asked, what is it that you would like to know? Rachel's question was, I want to know what kind of food God will feed us when we die and go to heaven. And he said, isn't that just like the thing? Of all the questions that you could answer, a little child can throw you out with a question like that. I mean, there are lots of things that theological students study in college, but he couldn't recall any lectures on that subject. A bit like one of my experiences, to digress even further, perhaps, into anecdotage. When I was minister in Macduff, and we had a church tower where there were louvers in the church tower, and on this occasion the seagulls had managed to squeeze in, but then they hadn't managed to squeeze back out again, and I'm afraid they just flapped around and flapped around until eventually the poor creatures died. Not that everybody thinks seagulls are poor creatures. The poor creatures died there and then. And would you believe, I, with my theological degrees, was up there with a number of black bags and shovels, shoveling carcasses of dead seagulls into black bags, thinking, they didn't tell me about this in Divinity College, did they? What kind of food will God feed us in heaven? And then this minister said, suddenly I recalled Jesus in John's Gospel saying something about food that endures for eternal life, John 6:27. And the Apostle Paul telling the Corinthians about Israel in the wilderness eating spiritual food, 1 Corinthians 10:3. So I conflated the two texts together and said to my little visitor, Jesus spoke about eating spiritual food, and maybe that is what God will feed us when we die and go to heaven. Rachel thanked me and exited through the door. Later, I learned that Rachel walked over to my secretary and announced, he doesn't know either. And that minister, who actually later became the president of a theological college, commented, I tell you this story because I want you to know that I do not know all that I need to know or would like to know. Well, Paul would have agreed that there are things that we just don't know. But here we are with this word of great conviction. I am sure, I am convinced. It's a perfect tense which indicates I have become and I remain convinced of this. Of what? That there is nothing, he says, that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the great climax of everything that we've studied in this wonderful chapter. And let me just earth it again. I've mentioned Rachel just now. Let me tell you about Alicia, who was a 15-year-old girl who had terminal cancer. Rob Parsons of Focus on the Family tells of speaking to her at a youth event at a beach and barbecue, I think, and asking how she was coping. 15-year-old girl, terminal cancer. This is what she said. Well, it's tough on my parents, but you see, I know where I'm going. And you might say, wow, 15 years old and expressing such assured faith, like Paul here with this, I am convinced that there is nothing in life or death that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was Alicia's faith. It doesn't take away the horror of cancer, of course, or other illnesses, and it's so sad that a life should be cut short in that way. And yet there's faith in God, the hope of heaven, and love for the Lord Jesus. Now, you remember the context is stated in the question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, granted there is a God in heaven, and I guess that everybody here would agree with that, and granted that he has actually acted for our salvation in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and that's what the gospel is all about, here's the question, could it still be that there might be something now or in the future that might come between us and God and might separate us and rob us of that love of God, which is our salvation? John Stott, whom I've mentioned before in connection with this chapter, wrote about this last section, actually the bit from 28 onwards, and this covers part of what we've studied over these weeks. Here are five convictions about God's providence. That was verse 28. Five affirmations of his purpose. Verses 29 to 30, that's what we studied as the so-called golden chain. And five questions about his love, verses 31 to 39, which together bring us 15 assurances about him. We urgently need them today, since nothing is stable in our world any longer. That's what John Stott wrote it. He wrote it in, it was published in 1994, which to some of us doesn't actually sound that long ago, but actually that is 25 years ago. And how much more so now? What did he say? Since nothing seems stable in our world any longer. We're in that kind of a world, aren't we? Not just politically and economically, but in all manner of ways. A world where nothing seems to be stable. Not even, according to the forthcoming census, next year or the year after, is it, when we're apparently to be asked what sex, what gender we consider ourselves to be. Just one indication of the confusion, the instability that has become much worse over these 25 years since these words were first written. Nothing seems stable in our world any longer. And John Stott went on, "Our confidence is not in our love for him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but in his love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and persevering." And then he goes on to quote a hymn, which I don't know if any of you know, that old hymn that begins with that remarkable word, "twixt." It actually begins with an apostrophe, actually. "Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings come and go." It's on the screen a bit further on, I think. "Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings come and go." And it goes on from there. And then in one of the verses it says, "Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me." That's what verse 37 here is about. "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." The word is a superlative. It means super conquerors, if it was put in one hyphenated word. Super conquerors. The Greek root is the word nike, which is actually the Greek goddess of victory. I don't know if that's the shoes take their, whether they've actually taken their image from that or not, but that's the word, victory. And the prefix is hooper, which gives us our English hyper, used in words like hyperactive or hyperglycemia or just hyped up. So it's saying there's hyper conquerors. Elisha was such, wasn't she? Young as she was, she had come to such a sure faith in a Lord who was making her a super conqueror. Now, we know that many people would dismiss such talk as something that has little reality behind it. They would say to you, no, you need to face up to it. You need to face up to the fact that death is a terminus, it's an end, and there's no good deluding yourself otherwise. There are other people who would say to us, well, if that's the kind of thing that brings somebody like Elisha comfort, that's fine. It's okay for her, just don't ask us to believe that it's real. But the faith that is based on this word here, which is God's word to us, is no delusion. This is confident faith based on the solid ground of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the basis of it all, isn't it? On the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And it speaks of that other world, which is actually not only as real as this world, but more so. That's the truth. It's this world that is the world of shadows. You know how that's been expressed in literature, notably by C.S. Lewis? It's this world that is the world of shadows. And without him, you're in this world of shadows and unreality. And again, you know another hymn that speaks about solid joys and lasting treasure. That's tremendous when you think about it, isn't it? Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Solid joys, not just ephemeral, transient pleasures that are like poppies spread. You seize the bloom, the flower is dead. But solid joys and lasting treasure. Elisha was convinced of it. Paul was convinced of it. I trust that we can all say that we are convinced of it, that God's word is given to us so that we can share the apostles' conviction, so that we can share, that we can say, I also am convinced that there is nothing in life or death that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, moving in or focusing in a little bit more closely on the passage, verse 35 listed seven earthly things that might be candidates only to be dismissed with that, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors in Christ. That was verse 35. Now, in the closing bit, verses 38 and 39, it's as if he says, okay, nothing in this world can do it, but are there powers beyond this world that could separate us from the love of Christ? After all, Ephesians 6 and 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So are there any kind of superhuman powers that might separate us from him? So let's just look briefly at the things that he mentions now in 38 and 39, which are mostly, although not all, in pairs. First of all, it's neither death nor life. Death. Besides being the great equalizer, the great enemy, has been described as the greatest of all separators, which is the theme that we're on here. The greatest of all separators. It separates us from life, of course. It separates us from places and people that we love. It separates the soul and the spirit from the body. And it separates both from God if the individual is not saved. And that's the question. Can it separate us from the love of God, death? And the great answer of the gospel, of course, is that not even death can do that. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So that the believer can look death, even death, in the eye. And I don't know if any of you know that there's a little booklet that the late Tom Swanson wrote, to which he gave the title, Death with a Steady Eye, which is quite a telling phrase, death with a steady eye. We can look death in the eye and we can say, O death, we defy thee. A stronger than thou hast entered thy portals. We fear thee not now. O sing hallelujah, O sing hallelujah. Death cannot affright us. Christ Jesus is King. One of the Easter hymns, and in fact it's worth quoting another verse of that hymn. Sin, thou art vanquished, thy long reign is o'er. Though still thou dost vex us, we dread thee no more. O sing hallelujah, who can condemn us? Christ Jesus is King. Now obviously we know for many people death is the ultimate challenge, the ultimate terminus. But the gospel says to us, no, 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 not even death, never mind anything in life, will be able to separate us from his love. Some years ago, I was going to conduct a funeral service at the crematorium in Bucky, and I was waiting in the anteroom, the vestry, before the service, and I happened to see a piece of paper lying on the table. Now, I don't know, I'm not really a particularly nosy person, I don't think anyway, but I can honestly, it was just lying there where anybody could see it. You couldn't avoid seeing it. And I read it, and it was a copy of the words of committal for a humanist funeral ceremony. The celebrant says, presumably without realizing that he or she is using Bible words, for each of us there is a time to be born and a time to die. And then it goes on about something about saying farewell to the departed, and I quote, we commit his character and personality to our memories. That's all right. His love and friendship to our hearts. Nothing wrong with that. and his body to its natural end to rejoin the great cycle of nature. And that's it. That was the bit of paper that I read there. When I went through to the crematorium, to the service, to conduct the service, of course, the words that I used were somewhat different. The words of the Lord himself, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Words of life and victory. Not, as I have mentioned just now and have been at pains to mention many a time before, not based on some optimistic notion of the triumph of the human spirit or anything of that kind, but based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, who has broken death's power, drawn its sting, triumphed over it, and who gives that victory to his people. And that "shall never die" is very different from the kind of sentiment expressed in that kind of humanist poor effort, really, at a committal. Or in that poem, perhaps some of you have heard it, that silly little poem, I would say, that says, "Do not stand at my grave and weep, I am not there, I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow, I am the diamond glints on snow, I am the sunlight on ripened grain, I am the gentle autumn rain." And it goes on with such meaningless talk and then ends with, "Do not stand at my grave and cry, I am not there, I did not die." Well, that is just silly. That is what we would call in psychological terms denial, a refusal to face up to the full force of death. And, well, when we quote these words, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die," that's no denial, that's no psychological trick to make us feel better. It's the triumphant and solidly based faith in Jesus Christ, the conqueror of death. So death can't do it. What about life? There are times, aren't there, and you know what I mean, when you may almost feel that life can be even more cruel than death. I mean, I get a word of the day from Merriam-Webster, and the one day this week it was the French term coup de grâce, which it defined as a death blow or death shot administered to end the suffering of one mortally wounded. You know the kind of idea of the thing. Sometimes life seems very cruel. War separates people, poverty, failing faculties like dementia that can even lead to somebody saying on the death of a spouse something like, "Well, I lost him or her a long time ago." But this passage is saying that however hard things may be or become, nothing in life can separate us from the love of God. And that's something to hold on to for us. We'll come back to the subject of the future in a moment. But after death nor life, he goes on, then angels nor rulers. Angels, what does he mean? I don't know if, does he mean fallen angels? Or maybe it's just, even if angels wanted to do it, they couldn't. I was thinking of Galatians 1 and 18, where Paul said, you remember, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, he says, don't fall for it. And of course, the point is, no angel would ever do such a thing, but he's saying, even if he did, he couldn't separate you from the Father. Angels are rulers, demons it is in some versions, meaning there are no cosmic or superhuman agencies that could do it. And then things present nor things to come. Nothing that can happen now can, or at any time can separate us from God's love. That love which, verse 28 says, is at work for good, for the good of those who love him in everything that happens. We studied it in detail, didn't we? Foreknown, predestined, called, justified and glorified. And now we remember that that glorified, as we put it before, is put in the past tense. So certain is it of its ultimate fulfillment. And as for the future, well, he says nothing that can happen in the days to come. And what an encouragement that is, especially in such an uncertain world as we have, in which people have sometimes a precarious hold on life, precarious hold on sanity, precarious hold on anything that gives meaning and a sense of dignity and purpose to life. But, well, we sing it sometimes. God is our refuge and our strength, in straits a present aid. Therefore, and this ties in very much with what Paul is saying here in this text, doesn't it? Therefore, though the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amid the seas be cast, though waters roaring make and troubled be, yea, though the hills by swelling seas do shake, and it goes on, in all of that, God is our refuge and our strength. Whatever cataclysmic things may happen in the future, this says to us, be assured that there is nothing that can overcome the love of God. So, there's the question, pausing for a moment. Are we inclined to worry about the future? Inclined to think that maybe even if everything is all right now, maybe there are things that could be just around the corner that could rob us of this assured faith and separate us from the love of Christ? Well, obviously, we don't know the future. And we don't have any guarantee that for any of us, life will always be plain sailing, but we do have this word here. Whatever happens, it won't be able to take away God's love and his purpose. Let troubles rise, we were singing. Let troubles rise and terrors frown and days of darkness fall through him. All dangers we'll defy and more than conquer all. And it says to each future period that will bless as it has blessed the past. He loved us from the first of time. He loves us to the last. Things present, things to come. And then next, what is it? Powers. No powers, no supernatural powers can bring about this separation. Nor height, nor depth. What does that mean? Well, it could simply mean nothing above us or below us. But actually, these terms for height and depth were apparently used of astrological powers. And that actually gives it a remarkably contemporary feel, does it not? As we still hear, perhaps more than before, hear of people who actually think that their destiny is written in their stars and who consult occult powers. There's no height or depth. None of these astrological beings can defeat the love of Christ. So neither height nor depth. And then finally, number 10 in the list, nor anything else in all creation. Just nothing. Which completes his list. None of these things, not even something that you've never yet heard of, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's what this says. In all these things. Ask Job. Job, even who didn't know about Jesus, didn't know about Bethlehem, didn't know about Calvary, he suffered one disaster after another, but he still knew that. Ask Joseph, who isn't there just so that a nice musical could be written about his Technicolor Dreamcoat and all that sort of stuff, but who would say that God was at work even when other people meant to harm him. And of course, it all centers in the message of the cross, where the one perfect man suffered so much, went through so much, the depths of undeserved suffering, as a sacrifice for sins once and for all. Here's this word of the apostle: I am convinced. Not I have a hunch, or I have a sort of idealistic hope. I am convinced that none of these things listed will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And let me just draw some of that together by considering three things about that conviction of the apostle. And the first is this, that it's a conviction that is rational. Rational, not just emotional. What I mean is that for Paul, it wasn't enough that we would all like to believe that there's a God and there's a heaven and so on. His faith wasn't based on the meeting of such emotional needs in our psyche, such wishful thinking. If that were all it were, you might as well believe in the man in the moon. No, this is a conviction that is not just emotional but rational, based on solid grounds, actual facts, solid reasons. Secondly, it's a conviction that is settled. Settled, not just sporadic. What I mean is, it's not just that he had his good days when he felt such a conviction and other days when he wasn't so sure. I mean, no doubt, as with everybody else, there are good days and there are bad days, but his conviction wasn't just for the good days. It was a settled conviction, as we sometimes say, through thick and thin. And thirdly, it was a conviction that is realistic. Realistic, not starry-eyed. And let me ask you to look at two phrases in this 37th verse. First, in all these things, and it's the word in, because we have no promise that commitment to Christ will provide immunity from any of the things that are listed in this chapter. There's no promise in Scripture of an easy life. Whatever some people may try to make out about unfailing promises of complete health and wealth to those who have faith, that's nonsense. In fact, it's worse than nonsense because it makes a mockery both of the biblical teaching and of the experience of countless sufferers for Christ's sake. No, it's in all these things that God makes us more than conquerors. And then the phrase, through him who loved us. And that's where this overcoming faith comes from. It is not, as we were saying, some belief in the indomitable spirit of mankind. Although, actually, it is indeed amazing and astonishment what human beings can achieve and endure in this world. That is true. But this is not just that. It's not about some vague notion that behind every cloud there's a silver lining, which is just humanistic dreaming. This is Christian faith. It's through that Lord who has himself endured so much that we have this assured faith. Paul's conviction is a conviction that is rational, not just emotional, settled and not sporadic, realistic and not starry-eyed. He didn't claim to know all the answers to all the questions. That's where we started. There are things that are beyond our ken, and not just the kind of food that we will eat in heaven. But still, he says, I am sure. And I hope, these are simple words in a way, but I hope that we can all say the same in our hearts. I am sure. Say it with growing conviction. Not because you always look on the bright side, but because of a growing faith in and relationship with this Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again and is alive forevermore. The last phrase of the chapter, actually, if you were to translate it word for word, literally, it would read, Christ Jesus, the Lord of us. Is he that? Your Lord and mine? That you've come to him in that sincere repentance and humble faith to accept his great salvation so that it is Christ Jesus, the Lord of me. And can you say that as well? That I too am convinced, persuaded of these wonderful things, of this great truth that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. There was the question asked in verse 35, who shall do it? And here's the answer in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. James Packer, in writing about this verse, says that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to lead us to the point where Paul's last triumphant inference, I am sure that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, will evoke from us the response, and so am I. Hallelujah. On the victory side, no foe can daunt me, no fear can haunt me. On the victory side. Thanks be to God for this word of his that we have, for this chapter, for these wonderful truths that we study in these verses together. And let's pray now about them. How we thank you, Lord, for these wonderful verses that have meant, do mean, and will mean so much to us. These great truths about your unconquerable love for your people, the people whom you have foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified. And we give thanks, Lord, for the ringing assurance of these words of the apostle, and we pray that it may indeed more and more be true that we too can say, and I am persuaded, I am convinced, I am sure that nothing in all creation, nothing in any realm, present or future or at any time, can separate us from your great love. We thank you, O Lord, that we are in Jesus Christ on the victory side, so that no foe can daunt us, no fear could haunt us, because we are on his side, that victory side. Thanks and praise be to you, our Father, for this great message of the gospel of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We pray in his name. Amen.